In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Recently, I've been talking to a couple of parishioners who want to be baptized, and it's always such a joyful thing when someone comes to me expressing that desire in their heart. It's truly a cause for celebration. And one thing I like to do when preparing someone for baptism is to walk through all the scriptures that underlie the prayer of thanksgiving over the water. Now, this is a prayer said by the priest immediately before consecrating the water for baptism. And if you want to look in your prayer book, either now or at a later time, it shows up on page 306. And this prayer is worth spending some time with to appreciate its richness. It recollects a number of references to water and baptism that appear throughout the Bible. It starts with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and creation. Then we have the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. There's Jesus' own baptism in the River Jordan, his words to Nicodemus that one must be born again of water and the Spirit. And then there's Paul's theology of dying to sin and being raised with Christ. And we round it out with Jesus' parting words to his disciples, the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love this prayer. It grounds the Christian practice of baptism in ancient tradition and scriptural roots. But there is something missing. It doesn't change anything, certainly not the efficacy of the sacrament. And I didn't even realize this something was missing until I read a book by Rowan Williams, renowned theologian and former Archbishop of Canterbury. His book on being Christian. It covers the basics of baptism, Bible, prayer, and the Holy Eucharist. And in the first paragraph of his chapter on baptism, the Archbishop cites a passage from Mark, in which Jesus actually uses the word baptism. James and John have just asked to sit at Jesus' right and left when he's on his throne in all his glory. And Jesus responds, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, unbeknownst to James and John, Jesus is referring to his death. He's basically asking them, "Are you willing to die for me?" So I wonder why nothing about this story made it into the prayer of thanksgiving over the water. Too intense, I suppose? Too sobering? Not something we want to sign our children up for in infant baptism. Well, of course, in baptism we do commit to complete allegiance to Jesus, to obeying him as Lord come hell or high water. And we get a taste of exactly what this means in the Gospel of Luke today. Jesus says his followers must hate their family, pick up their cross, sell all their possessions. In some Bibles, this passage has a little heading right above it. It reads, "The cost of discipleship." And that phrase was made famous by German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed for his resistance to Nazi dictatorship. And it was against that backdrop of Hitler's regime that he wrote his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now, despite being a martyr, Bonhoeffer is not necessarily talking about physical death, but death to self and new life in Christ. A baptismal idea, to be sure. Death is something that happens at the outset of our Christian life. We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. This means that taking up our cross is not a tragedy. It's not the terrible end to an otherwise godly and joyful life. The cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Jesus. And the first suffering, which every Christian must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. Our gospel passage today follows the parable of the great banquet. Many were invited, but they all made excuses and didn't show up. They were more attached to other things. So in our text today, Jesus addresses the crowd saying, "You must put me before all things that you love. Me first. You must cling to me with wholehearted and single-minded faith." What Jesus is really asking of his followers then and us now is that we trust him. He is posing the age-old question, the age-old challenge that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That challenge has always been, will we be our own God and trust ourselves? Or will we put our trust in the one true God? Jesus comes as God incarnate and invites us to put our trust in him, to stop thinking that we can provide for ourselves and to trust him. So when someone asks, "Why do you follow Jesus?" what do you say? Why do you follow Jesus? Well, my initial thought is, who else would I follow? I have to follow somebody. I'm the one with the problem. I can't follow myself. Every human has the problem of knowing how to live. And I call it a problem because we're constantly wrestling with it, trying to figure it out. And we can't solve that problem satisfactorily at a human level. We've all had the experience of reading or watching the news and the mayhem du jour, mass shootings, floods, war, what have you. And we say, what is going on? The same thing goes for personal tragedies, illness, heartbreak. Jesus called the people in his day sheep without a shepherd, and the Bible says he had compassion on them. Sheep having no shepherd are in real trouble. And friends, we're those sheep. That's a picture of who we are. And we work together as a society to build our educational systems, our justice systems, our social safety nets. We also work individually to build financial security, good relationships, good health. But none of it can cure the running wound of the human soul. So we can consider the cost of discipleship. We can count the cost primarily in terms of what we must give up, or more accurately, what we must prioritize Jesus over and above in life. Or we can count the cost of non-discipleship. Flip it around. What do we stand to lose if we don't have Jesus? Well, contemporary Christian philosopher Dallas Willard writes that non-discipleship costs us abiding peace. It costs us faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good. It costs us hopefulness that stands firm in the midst of discouraging circumstances. Power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs us exactly that abundant life that Jesus came to bring. The problem of knowing how to live, the problem of the human condition, cannot be solved on a human level. Now, Willard says that any teacher we follow must answer three questions. First, what is real? We have to interact with reality as it is, so what is real? Second, who is well off? Who is living the good life? And third, who is truly a good person? Because we all desperately want to be good. We're prepared to do what's wrong for good reasons, but most of all, we want to be good. Here are Jesus' answers. First, God is real, and the kingdom of God is real. Now, what this means is that the world of the spirit is our fundamental reality. It's even more real than the material world. Now, the kingdom of God includes both the spiritual world and the place where the spiritual world overlaps with the material world. And this is because the kingdom of God is simply the range of God's effective will. It's where what God wants done is done. So that includes heaven, and it includes most of the universe. God's will is followed perfectly in most of creation, but humans can choose to do something other than the will of God. So we can choose to live in the kingdom or not. And I think it's really helpful to picture that Venn diagram, right? Like that. We have God's will, human will, and that sweet spot in the middle. And that's where we want to live. That is the kingdom. Now, question two, who is the person who is well off? Answer, the person who lives in the kingdom of God. Are they poor? Doesn't matter. Are they rich? Doesn't matter. You can be poor and just as much a slave to riches. When we are in the kingdom of God, however, we are focused on spiritual reality more than material reality. So we are less attached to material things and material concerns. This means we know what to do with our possessions, our money, our power. We use it to spread the kingdom of God on earth. And the joy and fulfillment that we have as spiritual beings causes us to work with God to create what is good and beautiful and right. Jesus says, all of this is open to you. Come and join me in offering it to others. And finally, a really good person is someone whose heart is filled with love. Love is the bottom line, the final word. The Bible says that God's love is poured into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that perfect love casts out fear. Of course, living without fear certainly doesn't happen overnight, doesn't happen once and for all. But when we are secure in God's kingdom, we have less fear and we have less anger, because anger is the product of fear. We are invited through faith in Jesus to live in the kingdom of God. That faith means we know that Jesus was right about everything, and we trust God to care for us. When we come to know the Father and live in the Son, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We ask for the kingdom of God to come into our lives and to make us loving, compassionate people with nothing to hide and without fear. Can you identify with that vision of life in God's hand? A life where there's no more pretending? A life that is more powerful for what's right and good, because you're less angry and less fearful? That is the life of a disciple. That is abundant life. So let's count the costs. The costs of non-discipleship, and there's a good chance we will take up our cross. Amen.